Let us all pray. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. We thank you, our Father, that every word of that hymn is true, and that we sang it from lives which have known this to be true in experience. During this last week, during last year, during every moment of our life. There were times, O Lord, when we did not realize that your good hand was behind the good things we received. But later, looking back, we saw that you ordained our lives and you planned the circumstances in which we lived. And we thank you that you have provided everything that we needed. You have kept body and soul together and brought us to this time and place. And our deepest need of all, forgiveness, you have provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to start each new week clean. We thank you that this week stretches before us with so far no actions, no decisions, no events written upon it. And we start it here in your presence and ask that it may be filled in with your plan and your purpose. We praise you too this morning that you have not given us all we wanted. You have given us all we needed. There were many things that we asked for that you refused in your wisdom, and we praise you now for not giving us what we want. We've asked for things which we thought we needed, and we've lived without them. We asked for comfort and safety and security and health and happiness. And there were times when you withdrew these things from us, that we might learn to trust you, that we might learn that you are the God who is concerned that we should be holy as well as happy, that we should walk with you as well as in safety. And we thank you for those moments when you have had us all alone, and when you have taught us the deep things that come in solitude, those things which come to our souls from heaven itself and help us to breathe a purer air. Help us to learn to distinguish between what we want and what we need, that we may pray for those things that we can ask in the name of Jesus, that we may be schooled and disciplined to be your men and women, able to do your will in a world in which there are so many pressures, so many temptations, so many sorrows, so many tragedies, so many opportunities for evil. Grant that we may walk through this world as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, because we have worshipped you this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God, the first book of Kings, chapter 17. First book of Kings, chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith on the east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no more rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a cruse. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, fear not. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not be spent, and the cruse of oil shall not fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did what Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not spent, neither the cruse of oil did fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come here to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Well, we'll study that in a moment. The appearance of Elijah was dramatic enough. This rugged man with rough clothing, striding into a king's palace and uttering one sentence containing an oath and a threat. Very dramatic. But the disappearance of Elijah is just as dramatic. He now goes right off the stage for 3 years and more. Now, why did he disappear? Why did God tell him, having uttered one sermon of one sentence, to get right out of the picture and disappear altogether? Well, we could look at it from the point of view of King Ahab and Israel. One of the ways that God brings people to their senses is not only to cause them to suffer physically, but to cause them to suffer spiritually. Not only to withdraw the rain and therefore the food, but to withdraw the word of God. It happened later in the days of Isaiah, and Isaiah said to Israel, thy teachers shall be removed into a corner. It happened in the days of Amos. Amos said, there will be a famine of hearing of the words of God. And I begin to wonder sometimes whether God isn't doing this to our nation, so that it is becoming increasingly difficult for people to hear the word of God. It's one of God's ways of pulling us up with a jerk, of stopping to speak to us and withdrawing his spokesman. But look at it from the point of view of Elijah. Two things are accomplished by Elijah's disappearance. First of all, he is preserved. Jezebel the queen is already killing off the prophets of the Lord one by one. And as the drought gets worse, she will hate Elijah. She will be after his blood. And so to preserve him, the Lord says, go and hide. I need you for the future, and so I'm going to hide you for the present. But it does more than preserve him. It prepares him for a ministry that God yet has for him. By getting him all on his own with God, it seems as if in the life of every great man of God, the Lord gets him on his own and prepares him for the future. Happened with Moses, happened with Joseph. It happened even with our Lord himself in the wilderness. Now it happened here with Elijah. And it's interesting that the place Zarephath means refining or crucible. Sometimes God has to take you and put you in the crucible, in the place of refining, where you're made a better person, where God prepares you for something later. Elijah was not yet ready for Carmel, and he wouldn't be ready until the Lord had had him away on his own for 3 years. And we're going to look this morning at three events in which Elijah was taught to rely on God physically, to rely on God mentally, and to rely on God spiritually. And until we've learned to do that, we'll never have any great influence on our fellow countrymen. In each case, there was a miracle. In the first case, that of the ravens. In the second, that of the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal. And in the third, the case of a little boy who died. And through these three amazing miracles and the period in between, Elijah learned to be a man of God. He learned patience. He learned humility. He learned how to be alone with God, without any newspapers, without any television, without any radio, without anything to read, without anyone to talk to. He just learned to be alone with God. Now let's look at the first. He learned to rely on God physically. God told him to go to a certain place, to go east, to go back to the brook Cherith. And it's interesting that Tishbe, the place he came from, was on the brook Cherith. But he was not told to go back to the town where he came from. He was told to go to the brook. And he was told to go to a very lonely place and stay right there. The first thing I want you to notice at this point is the little word there. There. Go there, and I will feed you there. One of the most dangerous things we can do is to try and claim a promise of God if we are not in the place he told us to be. If Elijah had not gone there, then the promise of God to provide for him would not have worked. We dare not take the promises of God if we are not in the place where God wants us to be. If God says you should be there and we're not there, don't expect him to provide. But if you go where he tells you, then right there he will promise to provide. If he says there, then that's the place of blessing and the only place of blessing. Abraham, leave your country and go to a place that you don't know about, and there I'll bless you. And if Abraham had stayed put and said, Lord, bless me here, then he wouldn't have known the blessing of God. Which brings us to the first question that I've got to ask myself and you've got to ask yourself. Are we in the place where God wants us to be? Because only there can we claim the provision of all our needs. Well, now, this miracle of the ravens is fascinating. You know, ravens have a characteristic. They hoard food. They're one of the few birds that do it. They find food and they fly away with it and they hide it somewhere where they can use it later, a bit like squirrels. But they have another characteristic. They never give it to any other bird. They are very selfish about it. Their little hoard is for them only. And so we have two miracles here. We have the miracle first, that the ravens were led to choose the hiding place right where Elijah was. And second, that they were quite happy that Elijah should have it. Because if a raven once discovers that its food, that it's hiding and hoarding for itself, is being taken, it ceases forthwith to bring food to that place and it takes it somewhere else. And here we have God in charge of the birds. You look out at the sparrows on your lawn and realize that God could tell a sparrow where to go. God can control the whale and the worm, as he does in the book of Jonah. He can control the ass as he did when he rode into Jerusalem, an unbroken ass. He controlled Balaam's ass. God can control the animals and anything that he's created. And these ravens brought food to this very spot, and they were happy that Elijah had it. And it must have been quite a lot. To feed a man, a number of ravens would be needed. And you notice that they brought him a thoroughly balanced diet of carbohydrates and proteins. They wouldn't have talked like that, neither would the Old Testament. But bread and meat, that's a balanced diet. Bread, meat, and water. He could survive on that. Isn't it amazing? God can use any channel he chooses to provide for his children's needs. And that was the miracle. Twice a day they brought him breakfast and supper, a marvelous miracle indeed. But now let's look at the deeper truth. Look at it first from the divine side. From God's side there were two things, order and promise. He ordered both Elijah and the ravens to this rendezvous, and he promised that as they met and as they all did what he commanded, then the blessing would come. I have already underlined this, so I say no more, but beware of little collections of promises from the Bible without the conditions attached to those promises. Almost every promise in the Bible has a condition. Go there and I will bless you. Do this and I will be with you. Take a simple example. Lo, I am with you always. What a lovely promise. But just a moment. That's half the sentence. And the other half is, go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you always. How dare we claim Christ's presence if we're not trying to win others? If we're not in the place of evangelism, we dare not claim the promise. Order and promise go together. Elijah, go, and there I will bless you, and the ravens will feed you. And the human side is obedience and provision. God orders and promises, and men obey and are provided for. And one of the loveliest little phrases is at the beginning of verse 5, so he went. God may call you to be a missionary, so he went. God may call you to stay right here in Guildford and go and visit somebody down the street, so he went. It's tremendous when you've got people who will just go. He didn't argue, he didn't delay, he didn't doubt, he just went. And the kind of people that God is looking for are those who will just go. He's not waiting for people who will seek great experiences and seek great achievements. He's waiting for people who will just go when he says go. Well, now, his obedience was tested by three things, and I mention them because they have tested my obedience and yours. First of all, his obedience was tested by monotony. Monotony. It sounds so exciting to have ravens coming to feed you. Can you imagine the first day, his thrill when he saw these birds coming down out of the sky, each with something in its beak, dropping it right there, and as he had his breakfast that day and thanked the birds as they went on. Exciting! And then it happened the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. Morning by morning, new mercies he saw, but he got used to it. And the diet was the same. It was always bread, it was never cake. It was always meat, 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 bread and meat, bread and meat, bread and meat. Don't know where they got it from. They got it from someone else's larder. And God can transfer resources from one person to another like that. But it was monotonous. There was no change in the diet. There were no herbs, no spices. Just went on and on. Quite sure the Jews felt like this in the wilderness when they first had the manna. How exciting! They rushed out, and there they saw it lying in little globules on the sand, and they picked it up, and it was sweet. Tasted like honey, and they lived on it. It was exciting. 6 months later, they were saying, we're fed up with this stuff called manna. We would love the leeks and the garlic of Egypt. We're fed up with this. It's monotonous. It's the same old thing. Let's just apply that to ourselves. There is monotony in the Lord's work. You may be called on to do the same thing day after day. God may come to you in the same way. And your life may not be terribly exciting over certain periods, not very different. God just goes on in the same way, year in, year out. That's a real test, and it's a test of learning the grace of contentment with the necessities. Even though other people may be having better food, more varied life, just to learn to be content. Monotony is a test of obedience. The second test he had was loneliness. That's a real test. It's a test that some of our older members have to go through. Can't come to church anymore, they're housebound. To be alone with God, to have to sit with him day after day, no one to talk to, no one to share things with, no visitors. Elijah had this, and he was a youngish man in his vigor, in his prime, stimulated by company, and yet there he is, alone. Loneliness is a real test. I remember meeting Martin Niemöller, that great saint of God. He talked to me about the test of being Hitler's political prisoner in solitary confinement month after month with no fellowship, no one to talk to. And he used to climb on his bed and shout through the little grill out into the courtyard where the other prisoners had exercise. And he used to shout texts out through the grill, and other prisoners benefited from it. But he was shut up and alone. It's a real test. Someone has said, I think it was Baron von Hugel, that Roman Catholic, very pious man, he said, religion is what a man does with his solitariness. The third test was the test of insecurity. He was by the brook Cherith, which was quite a brook, and then it became a stream. Then it became a trickle. Then some days it dried up in the hot sun. There came a day when the stream had gone. He still had food, but he had nothing to drink. And you cannot survive without drink. You may have all the food in the world, but if you've no fresh water, people who've been shipwrecked and left in a lifeboat with plenty of food but no fresh water have died. And his security dwindled. He saw it dwindling. What a test to see that brook gradually become a trickle and die away. There was no rain. It's a great test when even the bare necessities seem to be shrinking and you wonder how you'll manage. But he stayed there, and he stayed till the day came when his resources vanished. And then God said, now, Elijah, I'm going to deal with you in a different way, in a different place. So get up and go away from here. 70 miles to the west, down to the Mediterranean coast, north a bit to the area of Sidon, and I'm going to look after you in quite a different way. Now, so far he'd learned to rely on God physically for his bodily needs. Now he was going to have to learn to rely on God mentally. He was going to have to rely on someone else physically, but on God mentally. And we'll have to explore this to understand what I mean. The same pattern God orders and promises, and at the human side he goes, he obeys, and he's provided for. But now it's a different place, far from his home, on the beautiful Mediterranean, in different conditions, a better diet. He's now going to have oil and meal, with human fellowship, someone to talk to, and living inside a proper home. And the means of feeding him is not going to be the ravens, but a widow. Now let's look at this lovely woman. She really is. The miracle of her presence at the gate starts it all off. God has a wonderful way of arranging that two people should meet by moving them both. Have you had that experience? I certainly have. Someone you never expected to meet there. God moved them there and you there at precisely the right moment, and you met. And Elijah went to this town of Zarephath and wondered how on earth he'd find the widow. And as soon as he got there, sitting in the gate, outside the gate, didn't see her face at first. She was bending down picking up sticks, and he knew that God had brought the person to meet him. Now her circumstances were these. She was a widow. And there were no pensions, no income in those days for widows. She was poor. She was not only a widow without a husband, she had a boy who was too young to work and who still had to be provided for. Extraordinary that God should choose that woman to provide for his men. Now the famine was pressing hard, and typically as a woman, she was keeping herself busy to the last ditch. I don't think a man would have done this, but a woman does. And even though she knew this was the last meal she'd have, she got it. She went out and got the stick. She had a little meal, a little bit of oil, enough for a last mouthful. Knowing it was the last, she was going to look after her boy to the last ditch. Notice her generosity. Even though she's preparing her last meal for herself, she's straight away ready to give a drink to someone else, and even a meal. Even though she has only a handful and a little oil, she's prepared to share it. Elijah must have looked pretty rough. He traveled 75 miles. He hadn't had a drink for 75 miles, and he must have looked pretty worn. And she shared this last little meal with him. I have discovered that sometimes it's the poor who are most generous. Not always, but sometimes. Those who've known distress are the most ready to give to someone in distress so often. And this poor widow was ready to do it. She could hardly afford to give, but I want you to notice that God said to her through the man of God, "Give to the man of God first." In other words, what God was saying is, even if you've got a little, put God first. Even though you've not enough for yourself, give to God first. Those who've done so are honored. Those who give God the glory of the first fruits find that God provides. Now look at her faith, a remarkable faith. Three hints show us her faith. First of all, in verse 8, God says, "I have commanded a widow to care for you." And as soon as the opportunity came, she did. I don't know how God told her to go to the gate or to look for this man, but God had commanded her and she did. Notice in verse 12, it isn't still a personal faith. It's "as the Lord your God lives," not "as the Lord my God" yet, but she has faith in Elijah's God. And you notice verse 15, she went and did. There's that little word "went" again. He went, she went. God tells, people go. Notice her reward, another miracle of God's creative activity. That little cruse of oil, every morning she poured it out, used it in her cookery. Every morning she went back to it and there was a little in the bottom. Just as later Jesus was to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and with those wonderful hands create more, in this little widow's cruse there was always oil. And that little barrel of meal, there was always enough flour just for the next day. May I just apply that to us spiritually? Don't ever think that you can get enough from God on Sunday to last you during the week. We do that, but it doesn't work. God deals with people daily. The Lord's Prayer, we recite it on Sunday, but God said, "Say, give us this day." So in fact, or as I explained when we went through the Lord's Prayer, give us for the next 24 hours enough to eat. So quite frankly, if you say the Lord's Prayer on Sunday morning, that covers you till Monday morning. Or if you sing it Sunday night, it covers you till Monday night. You can't get enough from God for the week. You never will be able to. God says, "I deal with you day by day, sufficient to the day." And he taught us to live in periods of 24 hours, and that's how they were fed. He didn't say, "I'll fill that barrel right up with meal, and that'll last you. Just go to it each morning, and you'll have enough." Now let's look at it from the deeper point of view. Elijah's mental struggle. Do you realize that he had to swallow 6 things that were terribly difficult for his mind? to accept this hospitality. Remember that this whole period was training and preparing him for his ministry, and now comes the mental discipline of accepting God's plan, even though it's going against the grain. I know a little of that, and I'm sure you do, that sometimes God calls you to do and be things that really cut against the grain. Mentally, you don't like the idea. Mentally, you don't want to go that way. And God says, this is my way. To tell Noah to build an ark in the middle of dry land seems so against common sense. What a ridiculous thing to do. But Noah did it. Now, what had Elijah to swallow? Six things. Number one, he had to swallow charity. He, a grown man capable of earning his own living, had to go and sponge on a widow. It takes a lot of doing to swallow that. And Elijah had to live on charity from someone else, a grown man. That went against the grain, but it was God's plan. Secondly, he, a man, had to depend on a woman. That should go against the grain of any man with self-respect. For in God's normal plan, it is the man who provides for the woman. And yet here he was going to have to live on her. A man and a woman. Thirdly, he was going to have to live on a widow, a defenseless widow. And that would cause gossip. Planting himself on a widow, the New Testament is full of warnings about spoiling widows' houses and taking advantage of a person who hasn't a man to protect her. But he had to do this, God told him. Fourthly, he was to have to go and ask help from a pauper, a poverty-stricken woman who had nothing. Fifthly, he had to go to a Gentile, and he was a Jew. She was a widow of Zarephath. She wasn't even part of the people of God. And he was being told to go and take help from someone who didn't belong to God. And fifthly, she was a Sidonian. Now, what does that mean? It means she lived right where Jezebel had come from. The hated queen of Israel, who'd come from Sidon, he had to go right into the place where she came from, the headquarters of Baal worship in a pagan environment, and he, a man of God, had to go there to a Sidonian. Incidentally, do you realize that it would be the last place Jezebel would dream of looking for him? Isn't it clever of God to arrange that? Having hidden him in the desert by the brook Cherith, away in the wilderness, where she would never find him, he now puts him right there where God, where Jezebel would never dream of going. She would never think that Elijah would go to her home and be kept there. Well, now all this would deal with Elijah's pride. And he would come down, down, down. Each of these six things would bring him down a peg until in humility he said, well, Lord, it's not what I would choose, it's not how I think, but I'll do it. And humbling himself, he went to a Gentile, Sidonian, poor widow woman, and he said, would you give me something to eat? In the early days of monasteries, monks were made to go out and beg for their food before they were accepted as a monk, that they might learn humility, that grown men in full vigor and strength should stand in the marketplace and hold out their hand to learn humility. Sometimes God humbles us this way. None of us likes to receive. We'd all rather give, I think. Sure, we'd all rather be on the giving end and be able to give to someone else. But sometimes the Lord, to teach you how to be humble, says someone else is going to give to you, and you accept it. Now, at the end of this period, a period of trial, and Elijah came through with flying colors, illness and death invaded the little home. And the biggest test of Elijah came. What a test it is when God has humbled you, when he's provided for you, when he's made you walk in his way, and you've obeyed and you've done everything he's told you, and suddenly tragedy comes into the family. It's a real test of your faith, is this. Now let's consider how he came to rely on God spiritually. Just as the brook dried up, the woman said, "Go, your bad luck in the home. You've brought disaster on us. Get out of my home. I've done all that for you, and this is the result." What kind of a God do you believe in that does this to people? Well, like many another, she was temporally unhinged in her thinking by her sorrow. She said things that wouldn't have been said at other times. She said, "You must be visiting my sin upon me. I am a sinner, but why do you have to come here and remind me of it?" That's not a normal mind operating. Sometimes when tragedy hits us, we say straight away, "I must have sinned. It must be due to my sin," and we get it all mixed up. And then she said, "Elijah, if you hadn't come here, this wouldn't have happened. You're troubling me." And later, Ahab was going to say to Elijah, "You troubler of Israel, why don't you leave us alone? You people of God, you're always stirring up trouble. There's more trouble when you're around than when you're not. So go away. We have peace without you." And ultimately, she blamed God for it. Must have been very difficult for Elijah at this point. He didn't understand why. He'd come obedient to God, and God had blessed the little family, and now tragedy. And this woman shouting at him and saying, "It's your God, and why did you come here, and you're just causing more trouble." It's very bitter and difficult, such an experience, and it will happen to men of God and women of God. Why'd you come? But she had a miracle. Elijah didn't argue with her, wise man. He didn't try and justify God and say, "Well, now, let's look at what the philosophers and scholars have said about the mystery of suffering." He didn't do that at all. He said to the woman, "Let's take this tragedy to God." Now, that's the only thing you can do. When you can't understand why tragedy comes, when you can't understand why godly obedience should be accompanied by such sorrow, the only thing you can do is to take the tragedy to God. You can't argue about it. You can't discuss it. You can't sit down and say why. You can only say, "Give me the boy." And Elijah took the boy, and he climbed the steps to his bedroom, carrying that limp little body of the son, leaving the woman bitter and weeping downstairs. He took it to God, this little corpse, and she let him. That's one of the best things you can do when tragedy comes, when you can't understand, when you're overwhelmed by it. Take the problem to God, or ask a man of God to take it for you and to pray. Elijah was going to learn now that God can do anything with a man who'll pray and who'll take the problem to God. Not argue about it. Not be bitter and resentful, but just take it to God. And Elijah went upstairs, and he put the little boy on his own bed, and he stretched out on the boy. Now bear in mind that up until this point, as far as I know, I think I'm right in saying this, correct me if I'm not afterwards, I don't think God had raised anyone from the dead yet. In the whole of the Bible. Can't just recall it. But maybe you can. But at any rate, there weren't many, if there were any, but I can't recall one. And Elijah was going to ask God to do something God had never done before. What faith! 3 times he lay on the boy, and then he prayed. And he didn't say, "Why have you done this?" He said, "Lord, was it you who did this? Was it you who did this?" A human prayer. The cry of a heart. "Was it you? Caused this to happen?" There was no answer. No reply. You see, the real way to deal with tragedy is to ask God to do something about it, not to ask why, not to want to know where it came from. Do you remember once the disciples met a blind man in the temple and they said, "Now, Jesus, here's an interesting question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Look, when you come up against a situation like this, it's not to ask why. You should do something about it. This has occurred so that we might do something." This is the real approach. You never will get an answer to all your questions as to why God allowed this or that. Not until we get to glory. The best thing is to say, "God, what can be done about it now?" And so Elijah said, "Lord, you haven't answered my question whether it was you that did this, but Lord, I'm now going to ask something. Lord, I pray that you'll step into this situation. I pray that you'll give this boy his life back. I don't think I've got the faith to pray a prayer like that." What a man of faith Elijah was. And he asked this and he got it. The boy's eyes flickered open and he carried the boy downstairs and gave him back to his mother. There was great rejoicing there. Now, what was happening during all this? In all these three incidents in chapter 17, God is taking an ordinary man and he's preparing him for a most extraordinary ministry. God is taking an ordinary man to convince one woman that God is alive. Now he's convinced one woman that he's alive. He's going to convince thousands of people on the top of Mount Carmel that God is alive. It's a principle of God's dealings with us that he makes you do a little thing first. Then he gives you the bigger thing. We all want to start with the big thing. We'd all love to have thousands. We'd all love to do a tremendous thing for God deep down. I remember one minister telling me with real honesty, he said, "My ambition is to be an ex-missionary." He thought it would be lovely to be an ex-missionary. What's been done here and there. We've all got this streak in us. Would like to have done a big thing. Naaman was a bit like this. If he'd been bidden to do a great thing, he'd have done it. But God says, "Here's the little thing, do that." Now it may seem to you a huge thing to raise this little boy, but Elijah was going to have to do a much greater thing later. And so God gave him this thing to do in private before he put him in public. He gave him this smaller task before the larger. If someone feels called to be a missionary, then God calls them to be a missionary right where they are first in a small way. I remember hearing about a girl who went to Tom Rees once and said, "I feel God is calling me to be a missionary in Africa." And Tom said, "Where do you live?" And I forget where she said, she may have said London, and whatever she said, London. Tom said to her, "Well, are you a missionary in London?" In other words, is God using you in a little way where you are? If so, then he may be calling you to the larger sphere. This is the vital thing. To start with whatever job God gives us. It may be private. It may not affect thousands. But that's where we start. And then he takes us and he gives us more and larger. Don't ever be surprised that if you're faithful in a little job in the church, you'll get a bigger one, and another bigger one, and another, and another. That's God's reward for faithfulness. You've been faithful with one talent, I'll give you five, I'll give you 10. You've been faithful in this, I can give you a larger task. This miracle then had been in private, the next one would be in public. This one had brought one woman to know the Lord. Now she says, "Not as the Lord your God lives," but she says, "Now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I know now." She had believed it second hand up to this point, but now she knew. And Elijah was going to have to prove it to thousands. This time, he'd done it to the Gentiles, a Gentile woman and her son. The next time to his own people, the Jews. Before I close, may I just remind you how often in this story we think of Christ. Have you noticed at point after point that your mind, if you know the gospel story, has been jumping to Jesus? Do you remember the story of Jesus going to a Syrophoenician woman in the very area where this widow lived? Because the child of that woman needed help. You've been thinking about Jesus as he broke the bread and the loaves and gave them enough to eat on the shores of Galilee. You've been thinking about Jesus entering into other homes and saying, "Talitha kumi, little girl, get up." Because Elijah and Jesus have such a lot in common, so much so that one day when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" a number of them replied, "Elijah, Elijah." One of the reasons for studying the life of Elijah is that we're looking through Elijah to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn from your word. For you are not a dead God, but alive. And Elijah is alive too, because you are the God of the living. We thank you for the way you taught him so graciously. We thank you for the way you taught him to rely upon you physically. And we confess that it's not always easy for us to learn this lesson, because we have so much to eat, so much to wear, and a roof over our heads. Maybe we've never been in quite this situation. Teach us to remember that everything we shall eat in our Sunday dinner comes from your hand, whether it came from ravens or from the supermarket. Grant that we may remember that you could take away all our food from us, just like that. Teach us to rely on you mentally, to go your way, even if it doesn't make sense to us, even if it goes against the grain, even if it is a way that we would not choose. Help us to surrender our intellect, even our common sense, if you guide in a different way. Help us to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And above all, help us when tragedy comes, when things happen that we cannot understand, that just seem to be the denial of your providential care. Help us to trust you spiritually. Where the body is broken and the mind is perplexed, grant that we may not question, but may bring the tragedy, the sorrow into your presence, and pray, believing that you can do wonderful things with a broken heart. So, Lord, teach us from these words to live and to walk as you have commanded, to know the precious promises come true because we are in the place where you have told us to be. For Jesus' sake. Amen.